This is a difficult, difficult topic to tackle. And I must tell you that doing it in 2 weeks is not even possible. I'm not going to present to you every possible angle, answer every possible question. This is not intended to be a debate. Some of you in this room may consider yourselves five-point Calvinists. It's fine. I'm not here to try to convince you otherwise. I'm not here to argue with you. But I think it's very important over time that you know what Paul and I believe about what I would consider to be critical, as if most of the Bible is not critical, but critical issues, especially those issues that become friction points in the body of Christ. And this is one of those subjects that people have lots of questions about, including myself. And so we want to try to deal with these. I want to, in full disclosure, let you know that one of my great teachers in this area is a man by the name of Norm Geisler. Now, he went to be with the Lord in 2019. He was a great apologist and a great theologian, and I have found his works, both his teachings that are available in video form or books that he wrote, to be incredibly valuable. And this book in particular, Chosen But Free, is a book that I would highly recommend if you've not already galvanized yourself in one of the different camps, and if you're wanting to read a fairly balanced, fair approach in the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, and where you fall. If you're like me, you probably fall somewhere in between, because I personally am not an Arminian. At the same time, I'm about to give you 6 reasons why I'm not a five-point Calvinist. So I fall obviously somewhere in between. So my great thanks and nod to Norm Geisler on a lot of material that I'm going to be sharing today, that, to be honest with you, has just been invaluable in my walk as a believer. And as my job as a pastor, trying to understand Scripture well enough to communicate it to God's people, I will admit to you that this subject is heavy, and this will be more like a lesson than it will be a sermon. So I need you to kind of sink back into your seat and get ready. This is more informational than it is motivational, although I believe there is practical application, and I'll try to draw that out as we move through this. I want to say, though, that this is an inside argument. Now, what do I mean by an inside argument? Well, I believe that equally sincere Christians hold different views on this particular subject. There are equally sincere believers who are Arminian. I grew up, as a boy anyway, in the Free Will Baptist Church. And I know great Christians, and Free Will Baptists are very openly, proudly Arminian. Then I became a Southern Baptist, and for years was a Southern Baptist pastor, trained at First Baptist Church, Fort Smith, Arkansas. And Baptists tend to lean toward Calvinism, although in modern days, Baptists have become far more five-point Calvinist. And it concerns me greatly. And as I get into this week and then next week, I'll share with you. But I want you to know that great Christians through the ages have been Calvinists. For instance, we believe that Calvinism kind of finds its origin in the teachings of St. Augustine. And then, of course, you have John Calvin, you have Martin Luther, you have John Knox, the great Presbyterian, you have Jonathan Edwards, one of the great preachers of the first Great Awakening, George Whitefield, another one of the great preachers in America's first Great Awakening right before our War of Independence. You have guys like Charles Spurgeon, who's considered the Prince of Preachers, who was basically Baptist, and yet he's Calvinist. B.B. Warfield, who is an actual hero among those who know anything about Baptist history and Baptist preachers. And then you have modern notables like John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, or John Piper. These are just among the many who are admitted, unashamed, five-point Calvinists. And I have benefited greatly by much of their work and their writings and their sermons. So I want you to know that this is an inside debate, meaning that on whatever side you land does not determine your salvation. equally sincere Christians hold greatly different views on this subject. It's a lot like eschatology. And yet, a lot of people would say, well, you know, does it really matter? Well, some of the very ones who promoted Calvinism early on were some of the same people that promoted critical issues and doctrines like Scripture alone is how we're saved, by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. So these are great giants in our faith, and they have taught us many wonderful things. And yet, some would say, well, you know, this is a little too rich for my taste. Well, the problem is the whole issue of predestination, election, free will, choice, is at the very core of who we are as a believer and will dictate to a great degree how you read Scripture, how you approach your own personal walk with the Lord, your own discipleship. So it's really one of those things that you can't just sidestep, although you may not have ever really dug into the subject. May be a lot like eschatology to you, or the study of end time events. A lot of people get confused about the different perspectives, all millennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism. And so some people have just opted out and call themselves panmillennialists. It's all going to pan out in the end. And we all kind of chuckle at that. But really, that's kind of a cop out, because the Bible has a lot to say about how things are going to end. And we need to know, because if we don't know, we're going to have to avoid or just explain away a big part of Scripture. So it's one of these issues that, though we might want to kind of sidestep because it has become somewhat controversial, I believe as a growing, maturing Christian, we cannot sidestep these issues. Regardless of where we land, I think we have to roll up our sleeves and do the hard work and determine where we are. Now, there is no way in two sermons that I can dig very deep into the subject of Calvinism. There's just no way. And there are going to be many things in this two-part series that I'm not even going to be able to cover. Maybe I'll follow up in the following 2 weeks when I preach on those. For instance, some are going to say, well, you didn't deal with Romans chapter 9. What about where Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? Well, we'll deal with that in time, but in a two-week series, there's just a limit to how much you can cover, and I assure you, when I'm done today, you're going to say, you exceeded the limit, buddy. So, I mean, there's just a limit as to what we can do. I mean, you can go really deep into terminology. You can get into infralapsarianism, or you can talk about sublapsarianism, or you can talk about supralapsarianism, or you can talk about compatibilism, or you can talk about determinism, or you can talk about compatible determinism. I mean, you can just, there's almost no end to the topics that you can discuss when you begin to drill into this subject. So understand that I know that this is not going to do justice to everything. It's not going to answer every question. It's not going to deal with every debate. And if you happen to be on the opposite side of this subject from me, it's not because I didn't know about it, that I didn't cover it, or that I'm trying to avoid. It's just there's a limit to what you can do in a short period of time. So I want to do what we typically do when we're talking about this subject, and I want to narrow it down to five critical points. And then I'll give you six reasons why I don't agree with these five points. Many of you know what they are. You may already be writing them down. If you're not, you should. If you don't know what they are, you certainly need to write them down. Five-point Calvinism basically encapsulates these five concepts: total depravity, unlimited election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And it has become popular to see those as the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Helps us to memorize what we're talking about, helps us to kind of collate the ideas in our minds. Today, we're going to deal with the first two, but I'm going to insert a third that's not in there, which is the sixth, although it will be the third, but it ends up giving six reasons why I don't embrace these 5 points of Calvinism. So hopefully all of this will ultimately make sense and you won't walk out of here saying, whew, I'm sure sorry I went there today. So hopefully that will not be your response. So let's dig right in. Let's begin with total depravity. One of the key points of five-point Calvinism is the concept of total depravity. Now, what is total depravity? Well, let's read a passage of Scripture that is the most often passage used by what I would call hyper or extreme Calvinists or five-point Calvinists when they're talking about the issue of total depravity. Here's the passage of Scripture. It's the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. It's not the only passage, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 3, and 5. Let me read them to you. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." Now, as you know, the basic idea of five-point Calvinism is that God has pre-selected certain individuals before time ever began to be those who will be the recipients of His saving grace. He does this to show His mercy, His grace, and to draw glory to Himself. And by only choosing some who are called the elect, everyone else is non-elect. And so these 5 points that make up the acrostic TULIP actually serve to explain why a five-point Calvinist believes that God only saves some. Now, we do know that only some will be saved. In fact, as I read Scripture, few will be saved. Now, what is few? Well, few in proportion to how many people there have been in history. So God is certainly only going to save some. I am not a universalist, although I will show you next week how strict adherence to these principles would lead one to almost become a universalist. We'll get there, though. That's next week. But I'm not a universalist, so I don't believe everyone's going to be saved. So it is true that God will only save some. The real question is are those the only ones who could be saved? And are all of the others simply unsaved because they are non-elect? They're outside. Well, the Calvinist begins by reading this passage of Scripture and saying, see, right there, we're dead. And so when they talk about total depravity, what they mean is, just like a corpse, you are spiritually D-E-A-D, dead, D-O-A, dead on arrival. And no more can a corpse respond to God than you and I, unless God does something to us. Now, the real question is, what is it that God does? Well, let's first unpack this idea of what it means to be spiritually dead. We have two options. Dead can either mean annihilation or separation. Annihilation or separation. Now, I will tell you right now that the Calvinist interprets dead as annihilation, meaning non-existent. When something is annihilated, it's as if it doesn't exist. So for the hyper-Calvinist or the five-point Calvinist, total depravity means that it's as if you do not spiritually exist before you are saved. You are dead. Interestingly enough, though, that's not how the Bible deals with death. In fact, the word death literally means separation. And so when you read through Scripture, when the Bible talks about something being dead, it's talking about something being separated from life, but not necessarily non-existence or non-existent or annihilated. Now let me give you a couple of scriptural examples of how the Bible illustrates that those who do not know Christ, all of us at one time, are separated from God, but not dead as in annihilated. For instance, an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Well, I think every one of us would agree with that. Our sins have separated us from God. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned, and particularly Adam, because Paul focuses on Adam in his presentation of the gospel in the book of Romans, the moment Adam sinned, he was immediately separated from God. And he had been told that in the day you disobey me and you eat of this forbidden fruit, you will die. Well, he didn't die immediately, but he started dying. And many, many centuries later, he did die. But something happened to him spiritually instantaneously. He died spiritually. Now, when he died spiritually, was he spiritually annihilated? Or was he spiritually separated? Let me give you another passage of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, back to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, and then verses 17 through 19, Paul is contrasting two kinds of separation. One contrast is between the non-Jew, what we call Gentiles, and the Jew, and how Gentiles are not a part of being the family of God as the Jews are, because God chose the Jews, right? So Gentiles, without God's grace, are not a part of the family of God. But then he also uses the contrast of being separated from God by our sins as well. So in the end, Gentiles are not just non-Jew, therefore apart from the original family of God, but they're separated from God because of their sins. And in Christ, God solves both problems. In Christ, God combines Jew and Gentile, so there's really no difference now at the cross. Everybody can be a part of the family of God, and every person who is alienated from the family of God is now a part of the family of God without having to become a Jew, just a part of the family of God because of Christ. So once again, the illustration here is that when the Bible talks about death, it's talking about separation. Even the actual physical death process is the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. And yet the Bible clearly teaches that the soul and the spirit continue to exist in heaven or hell, and one day there will be a resurrection where the body comes back out of the ground. Even unbelievers get a resurrection body. Death is separation. So for me, when I read Paul's writings and he says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, I don't see annihilation. I see what the Bible says, separation. My sins have separated me from God. So in my understanding of total depravity, I am depraved. Sin has invaded every area of my life, but it has not annihilated me spiritually. I've not become a spiritual corpse. I am simply separated from the family of God and God's grace. And if I die that way, I'm lost forever. Well, that changes everything. In fact, it's interesting that most Orthodox Christians don't even consider the second death as annihilation. They say, whoa, are you talking about second death? Well, remember, that's what the Bible calls ultimate judgment and in the lake of fire. Now, it's not death in that these people are annihilated because they live forever in the lake of fire. I just spent a lot of time in my class teaching on hell where we examine this very subject. When people go to hell, do they burn up like a stick in a campfire? Or do they live forever in a state of lostness in a place that the Bible calls the lake of fire, where Jesus said their soul does not die and the fire is not quenched? You remember the rich man in hell. So that's the second death. But Orthodox Christians don't even interpret that death as annihilation. In fact, notice in Revelation 20, verse 14, then death and hell, or Hades, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And yet I don't know any Orthodox Christian that then says yes, and they burn up like a stick, and they cease to exist. It's called the doctrine of annihilation. We don't interpret it that way. And interestingly enough, neither do the five-point Calvinists. Or if you go to Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, he gives us this list, and then all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Look out, Dr. Fauci. I mean, excuse me, I shouldn't have said anything like that. So even second death is not annihilation, it's separation. Is that making sense to you? All right, so whenever I encounter the concept of total depravity, I can actually understand that concept, but I simply do not believe what the Calvinist believes, that I've been spiritually annihilated, and only if God can regenerate me that I'm able to believe. No, I'm separated from God. In fact, the Calvinists will even go further and say, because you're dead as an unsaved person, you can't hear from God, you can't even respond to Him unless God regenerates you first. Now that creates a real dilemma. Here's the verse they use, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They say, see right there. The natural man, the unsaved person, cannot understand the things of God. Notice that it uses the word does not receive. It doesn't use the word perceive. That is very important, and that is a critical distinction. Paul does not say the natural man cannot perceive. He says he cannot receive the things of God. I may have reversed that, so I apologize if that's confusing. My point is, the Calvinist says you can't perceive. Well, that's not what Paul says. He says you can't receive the things of God if you're unsaved. But he doesn't say you can't perceive the things of God. Extreme Calvinists believe God makes us spiritually alive first, then we believe. Now think about that for a moment. That means that regeneration precedes faith. In other words, faith follows salvation. Salvation does not come because of faith. Or a person must receive in order to believe. Well, now that all makes sense if we really are a corpse. Because see, if we really are a spiritual corpse, then yes, we couldn't perceive anything of God. We wouldn't be able to hear the voice of God. We wouldn't even be able to read the Word of God and make any sense to us. We couldn't respond to God because a corpse can't do any of those things, if that's literally what Paul is saying. But if what Paul is saying is that, yes, you can perceive, but you cannot receive the things of God unless you're regenerated, that changes everything. Now let's look at some verses and see if the Bible says you're saved in order to believe, or if the Bible says you believe in order to be saved. For instance, look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What justifies us? Faith. We believe, and then we're justified. How about a passage of Scripture that many of you may have even memorized? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Notice the order there. It's unmistakable. It's not I'm saved and then I can believe. It's not that I'm regenerated and then I can respond to God. It's that I respond to God and I am regenerated. I believe and I am saved. So then, when we hear the term total depravity, it's critical that we understand what in the world we're talking about. In fact, to coin a phrase from Norman Geisler, it's like the philosopher from the 17th century. His name was René Descartes. And he made the statement, I think, therefore I exist. Well, forgive me, but he got Descartes in front of the horse. You exist, therefore you can think. Now think about that. You see, you have to exist before you can think. You don't think, therefore you exist. Now make that same application to salvation. I believe that the five-point Calvinists have Descartes in front of the horse, because they're saying you have to be saved in order to believe, because you are dead like a corpse. And I'm saying what Scripture says, that you have to believe in order to receive. Does that make sense? So obviously then, I do not embrace the concept of total depravity. Now some would say, well, but now didn't Adam say, didn't God say to Adam that when you eat of this, you will die? Well, yes, and the image of God within Adam was effaced, but not erased. That's important. Write that down. In fact, that quote's there on your outline. The image of God in lost man is effaced, but not erased. For instance, long after the fall, after the flood even, what did God tell Noah? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. Notice even after the flood, long after the fall of Adam, man still bears a marred yet still image of God. Go to James chapter 3, verse 9. With it, speaking of our tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude, that's just another way of saying image of God. So this whole idea that man has lost his God image because he has fallen and is dead and cannot even perceive the things of God and therefore is incapable of responding to the Spirit of God, I do not believe is biblical, and they really do have Descartes in front of de horse, because you do not think in order to exist. You exist in order to think. You do not receive in order to believe. Scripture says you believe in order to receive. This is all critical. And what can a spiritually dead person do after all? Well, the Bible tells us. Here's what a spiritually dead person can do. After Adam had sinned and was spiritually dead, look at what the Bible says. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, why would God say that to a man that can't hear him? If he is dead, annihilated, incapable of either hearing God or responding to God, why would God call out to a dead man? Well, because he may not be able to receive now all of the full blessings of God, he can perceive them. And so Adam says, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." That's what a dead man can do. He is dead spiritually, but not dead in the way that the five-point Calvinist defines spiritual deadness. Let me give you another example. You say, "Well, that's just the Old Testament." We'll go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Obviously, these highlights are mine, but look at what this passage says. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Obviously, those people are not saved. Let's go on to see what they are able to do. Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. How could you suppress something you can't perceive? You can't suppress what you can't even perceive. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Are you following these phrases? God has manifest himself inside of them and has shown himself to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are, now notice this next phrase, clearly seen. Clearly seen. Well, I thought you couldn't perceive the things of God. Well, according to Paul in Romans 1, an unsaved man or an unsaved world can clearly see the things of God. Being understood, they can't just see them, they can also understand them by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that what? They are without excuse. So much for spiritual annihilation, having to receive in order to perceive. It's the other way around, friends. You can perceive in order to receive. Salvation comes by faith, and faith produces regeneration. Now, our faith in and of itself does not save us. Please understand, it's the work of God in the person of Christ. So please understand, I understand the gospel. But here we're trying to understand if total depravity is correct, as five-point Calvinists say. Now, a point of clarification here is very important. Do not get the idea that I think we initiate salvation, because we don't. God does. The Bible's incredibly clear about that. For instance, John chapter 1, verse 13. Talking about when Jesus came to his own didn't receive him. who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Now these are those who did receive him, nor of the will of man, but of God. I am not suggesting in any way that salvation begins with us. On my own, I will remain lost. But see, I'm not on my own. And that's the key. Look at another verse, John 6:44. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 15:16. You did not choose me, he said to the disciples, and then by extension us, I chose you and appointed you. We love him, John says, because he what? First loved us. So do not misunderstand and think that I'm saying that we just decide that we're going to be saved and we just save ourselves. Salvation does not initiate with me. It initiates with God. Now, how does that work? Well, John 16:8 tells us. Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit that he called the Comforter. And when he comes, he's going to do what? He's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. The way I come to Christ is that I am convicted by the Holy Spirit. He moves on me. And since I believe that even though I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, I can perceive the things of God. They are clearly seen. I can understand them. I can respond then as Adam did in the garden as a spiritually dead man. I can still respond to God. But it's all initiated by God himself. So it's very important that we understand that. I'm not suggesting that salvation is of man. It is always of God. The difference with me and a hyper-Calvinist or a five-point Calvinist is I believe that God died for everybody. And we'll come to that next week. It's very hard to deal with these without kind of blurring the lines a little bit. So let's go to the second reason then that I am not a five-point Calvinist. Because the first reason is I don't believe in total depravity as they define it. There's a second reason why I'm not a five-point Calvinist. That's because I do not believe in unconditional election. Now what in the world is unconditional election? Well, where do they go to find this? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, right back to the same passage where we're at, verses 3 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Then you can look at Romans 8. Verses 29 and 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You can look at the writings of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So does the Bible teach election? Does the Bible teach predestination? Does the Bible teach the foreknowledge of God? Yes. It just doesn't teach it, in my belief, the way the five-point Calvinist does when he teaches unconditional election. So what on earth then is unconditional election? Well, the extreme view that would be held by a five-point Calvinist is that grace is unconditional both on God's side and on our side as well. Meaning there's no condition that you and I have to meet to receive God's grace. The more moderate view is that grace is unconditional on God's side, but is conditional on our side at one point. The point of what? Faith. Now remember, when I say it's conditional on our side, I don't mean it comes from us. But we must respond to him in faith. We'll see this later on. So extreme Calvinists say, God decided who would be saved and selected some, independent of their faith, and regenerated them apart from and despite their desire to receive salvation. In other words, we'll see it in Irresistible Grace. The five-point Calvinist believes that God saves people who don't even want to be saved. Doesn't matter whether you want to be saved or not. You can't resist the grace of God. So whether you want to be saved or not is immaterial. If you're elect, you will be saved. Now that seems harsh, but in just a moment I'll show you that they mean exactly what they're saying. Well, what does Scripture say? Well, Scripture says that salvation is certainly based upon God's foreknowledge, but not unconditional election. When you go to Romans 8, the Bible clearly says that those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. There's no question that God has knowledge of who we are and who will be saved and how he wants to work in our lives. There's no question of that. The question is it only a select group? That's the real question. Now, of course, that ultimately is dealt with in the L of TULIP, which is limited atonement. Because in limited atonement, they will tell you there's only a select group and no one else. So the foreknowledge of God only embraces, the predestination of God only embraces a very small select group. And as I just said a while ago, 1 Peter 1, 2, certainly. So ultimately, what the Bible tells me is that God's work is based upon his foreknowledge. Now, to know something beforehand does not necessarily mean that you determined it beforehand. Now, this may be a lousy illustration, so forgive me if it is. But we have the ability to DVR things. We can DVR a football game, for instance. And my fear is that I'm going to hear the score before I can watch the game, right? So I'll go, da-da-da-da-da, somebody starts talking football, da-da-da-da, so I won't hear the score. But if I go home and fast forward to the end and find out who wins, did that determine how they played the game before? So when the Bible talks about foreknowledge, the difference is Scripture talking about God's infinite capacity to know all things at one moment in time. He knows the end at the beginning, and God's foreknowledge is the basis upon which he works in our lives? Or is it talking about God before time ever began just looked down through the ages and said, I'll save that one, I'll save that one, I'll save that one, but I won't save that one, 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 but I'll save that one. Because you see, the five-point Calvinist says, that's how it works. Well, the deal is, even Jesus operated by the foreknowledge of the Father. In fact, Scripture says he suffered based upon God's foreknowledge. Acts 2:23. Delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was God's plan. But there's also something else that you need to catch about Jesus. Jesus did what he did out of obedience to the Father. So all of a sudden there's obedience involved. So you've got the Father operating by his foreknowledge, but you have the Son operating by response. Now let me prove this to you scripturally. John 17:4. Jesus is praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane. I have glorified you on the earth, Father. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, there was never a question that Jesus was going to disobey the Father, but his point is he's operating out of obedience. You say, well, that's not that strong. Well, let's go to another passage. Here Jesus says later on in his prayer, you're very familiar with it, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, what does that give you a window into? His heart. As a human, he didn't want to face what he was about to face. And by the way, it wasn't the whip or the nails I think he was looking at. It was the taking on the load of man's sin and being separated from God that he's talking about here. But notice what he then says, but not as I will, but as you will. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Do you see the response here? Even though Jesus was never going to disobey the Father because he's perfect, as a man, he is responding to God. I think this is so critical. Now, give me one more passage and then we'll move on. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Speaking of Jesus at this time, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, we just read about that, with vehement cries, so much that his skin was oozing blood, and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. It's a difficult passage, no doubt, but here you've got the Son of God learning what? Obedience by the things which he suffered. So even with the Son of God and the foreknowledge of God, you have the response of the receiver from the Father. And therefore, we must respond to him. So the extreme view is God chooses apart from his foreknowledge. The moderate view, God chooses in accordance with, based on his foreknowledge. Salvation is unconditional on the side of the giver, but conditional on the side of the receiver. And that's what is so important. You see, I believe that Scripture teaches that man has an obligation. God offers unconditionally salvation. But man must meet conditionally God's requirements. And I believe this is what Scripture teaches. So Scripture also teaches that salvation must be received and believed. And we're just going to throw these verses up there. Obviously, for time's sake, I can't read through all of these. But John 1:12, Acts 16:31, Romans 5:22. All of these are saying that we believe in order to receive. And the passage I just read to you a while ago, Romans 10:9-10. We believe in order to receive. So then the Calvinists will say, well, then who gets the credit for one salvation? I find that to be an odd question, first of all. Who gets the credit? Now, I know what they're trying to say. What they're asking is, are you saying that man saves himself? And I would say, definitely not. But let's imagine an illustration that we can wrap our minds around. Let's say that someone decides to give you $1 million. They're just going to give you $1 million. What must happen for that $1 million to become yours? Don't you have to receive it? Couldn't you reject it? Of course you could. And so if he gives you $1 million and you receive it, do you then step up and take credit for it and say, it was always mine, it was always mine, I get the credit, I get the credit? Well, that's crazy. Just because I received $1 million from Paul does not mean that I was the source of $1 million. He was the source of $1 million. Who gets the credit is not a question that we should ask. We know who gets the credit: God. So we're not saying here that man gets all the credit, as if that even matters. So then I am not a five-point Calvinist because I do not believe in unlimited election, or excuse me, unconditional election. I do not believe that God unconditionally saves people unconditionally. Scripture seems to imply to me that there are conditions upon the receiver. This is the third reason I'm not a five-point Calvinist, which actually then makes six. This is our last one and we're done. Well, if God unconditionally elects some to be saved, he by extension elects all others to be lost. Now this will what will normally make a five-point Calvinist red in the face, veins begin to pop out the neck, and they'll begin to clench their fists and want to beat you over the head with their 100-pound King James Bible, right now. Because what this is what they call double election. But friends, I see no other way around it. If out of all the people in this auditorium, and I don't even know how many are in here this morning, if Paul and I had the power and we decided how many would go to heaven, and let's say the number's 20, it's a small number comparatively, and we had the ability to allow all of you to go to heaven because the choice is ours, it's unconditional election, we could elect all of you, but we're going to only elect 20 of you, but we could elect all of you, then aren't we by extension electing the rest of you to go to hell? There's no other way around that. Now, the reason why the Calvinist, I think, flinches at that is because that so goes against what we read about the God of the Bible. Because when we read the God of the Bible, God is love. It's not that God loves. God is love. It's one thing to love. It's another thing to be love. And so this so flies in the face of the five-point Calvinist. Now, in just a moment, in closing, I'm going to give you some quotes of some Calvinists who are really honest. But in the face of that, and the rejection that all of us feel, the repulsion, most Calvinists won't be honest about this. And they'll hedge on this. Oh, that's double election. That's double election. Nowhere in the Bible does God say that he elected those to go to hell. Well, maybe not. I don't even find where it says that he elected those who will go to heaven in the way in which they define it. But friends, you cannot escape it. If election is God choosing who will be saved, irregardless of the response of those individuals, and as we'll see next week, they can't even say no, then by extension, he has elected everybody else to be lost, and there's nothing they can do about it. And this is really scary because the Bible says that most people will be lost. Two passages of Scripture come to my mind. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. The way that leads to life is narrow. Few find it. The way that leads to destruction is broad. Many, most go that way. Matthew 22, 14. Many are called. Few are chosen. Now again, by the way, that's one of the verses that the five-point Calvinists say, see. Well, that's because of the way they define things, just like the total depravity. Dead for them means annihilation, even though Scripture dead means separation. So for them, chosen means elect. Well, elect is biblical, but for them, elect means unconditional election. You see the difference here? So why this is so tragic is because most people are going to go to hell, which means then that if the Calvinist is right, God intentionally created a world where billions of people would be born and die so that most of them could go to hell. If the Calvinist is correct. Because the Calvinists will tell you, you can even read their quotes, I have some of them, if God had decided to elect everyone, he could have. He would have been just as holy to elect everyone, which would be then universalism, as he is to elect the elect. Now think about this. In their minds, their God could save everyone, but chose not to, and set it up that way. Now it is true that most people will not be saved, but I believe Scripture teaches it's not because God set it up that way. It's because man in his obstinate sin will not respond to the work of the Holy Spirit on their hearts. And therefore, as Romans 1 says, they are without excuse. That's why this is so tragic. So that's the third reason that I'm not a five-point Calvinist. Now let me give you some quotes here so you can hear from their very own words. Arthur Pink, who by the way is a great theologian, I have a number of his books in my library. He is great on biblical types. He's phenomenal. But listen to what he said here. When we say that God is sovereign in the exercise of his love, we mean that he loves whom he chooses. God does not love everybody. Well, at least he's honest. What he is saying, because he knows that the vast majority of people will be lost, he's saying that God chooses not to love the vast majority of humankind. By design. Understand, if it was just happenstance, that might be a little different, but this is by design, because everything has already been designed before the foundation of the world. And so at least he's honest about it. Now let's read from another five-point Calvinist, R.K. McGregor Wright. If God had elected to save everyone without exception, all would certainly be saved. In other words, he's saying if God had chosen to do that, he could have. But God never had the slightest intention of saving everyone. That is what the doctrine of election means in the first place. God chooses some, but not all. That God may have reasons of his own for choosing me for salvation and not my father, who, as far as I know, died an atheist, may well be so, but it is certain that I did not supply him with those reasons. So basically what he's saying is, my father just happened to be one of the unlucky ones that was non-elect, and I happened to be one of the lucky ones that won the lottery. That's literally what he's saying here. Because he said if God works this way, he could have elected everybody. Now we know that he died for the whole world. We'll see this next week, so I'm trying not to get over into that. But my point is, they're saying that God set it up this way. He never intended to save everyone. And my dad happened to be one of the unlucky schmucks that's on the outside looking in. Now, this is even more telling. This is John Piper, probably the most popular Calvinist there is today. Listen to what he said. But I am not ignorant that God may not have chosen my sons for his sons. And though I think I would give my life for their salvation, if they should be lost to me, I would not rail against the Almighty. He is God, I'm but a man. The potter has absolute rights over the clay. Mine is to bow before his unimpeachable character and believe the judge of all the earth has ever and always will do right. Now here's an interesting thing here. They will say things that all of us agree with. We all believe that Scripture teaches God always does what is right. We also believe that Scripture teaches that we're incapable of understanding the infinite thoughts of God. Who are we to question God? At the same time, they then convolute a different kind of salvation as I see it. Now, I don't mean that they aren't saved because they're saved by Christ, but it's only a certain group that can be saved. It's not that will be, can be. And he says his sons, if they happen to be non-elect, well, that's just bad. Now, I'd die for them. Now, notice what he's saying here. He loves his sons more than God does. Think on that a minute, because that's exactly what he's saying. I'd die for them, but God may not have. Well, what about places like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, I know we'll talk about it next week. They redefine the word world. But here's what Piper is saying. I love my boys more than God does. And they just might not be elect. I had a friend who was 5-point Calvinist one day telling me all about this. And I said, well, you know what, Scott? I wouldn't have children then. If you're right, I'd have never had a child. He said, what do you mean? I said, for fear that they would have been non-elect. Because there's a greater chance that they will be non-elect than they will be elect. Because the elect are few. And the non-elect are many. I don't know if I could live knowing that my children have no opportunity to be saved. He said, oh, God would never do that. I said, what do you mean he'd never do that? He'd never do that to a Christian. I said, now, Scott, let me get this right. You're saying that salvation is on the family plan? I said, define. He said, God would never give non-elect children to an elect set of parents. Now, I'm not saying that all 5-point Calvinists would say that, but I'm telling you that's what he said. I said, Scott, so you're telling me that you have to be in the right family tree to be elect. That's literally what he was saying. He was saying that God would never give John Piper non-elect sons. So I told him, I said, I would never roll the dice like that eternally. If I believe what you believe, I would have never had children. The only reason I gave you these quotes is I want you to see how dead serious these people are. Now let me close with these two verses and one story, and we're out of here. 1 Timothy 2:4. We'll get into this deeply next week. This verse says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I realize that you can go through and redefine terms. We'll talk about that next week. But notice, the Bible was written in plain language so any of us can open it up and read it and understand what we need to. Now, granted, as you dig and study and go deeper, it can become more complicated. But the Bible was written so that common people like me could understand how I, lost, could be saved and go to heaven and be in God's kingdom. And if it's not, and if I have to have a Ph.D. in theology and know all of the pre and post and sublapsarian terms and able to be saved, most of us will then be lost. So let's be careful about redefining terms. In the plain reading of that scripture, it says God desires all people to be saved. And then one other verse, one we'll talk about later, but I wanted to close with these. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. You've read this many times. As some count slackness, but his longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now they'll say any, well that means any of the elect. No, there's a rule that says a word must mean what the word actually means. When the Bible says God wants all to be saved, you know the rule you follow? All means all, and that's all that all means. So let me wrap this up here with this illustration, and then we'll be through. How does this all play out? Well, we're not done yet, because obviously we have three other reasons why I'm not a 5-point Calvinist, to make them six. But let me tell you this story, and you ask me, or ask yourself, which one is the one that most aligns itself with Scripture as far as God is concerned? You may have heard the illustration before. There's a farmer who has a pond. There's three boys that are constantly skipping school and swimming in his pond, and he doesn't want them to do that for a lot of reasons. He's told them not to swim in the pond. They keep swimming in the pond. So he puts up a sign that says, off limits, no swimming in the pond. Well, he has to be driving by on his tractor in a few days, after putting up the sign, and notices that those three boys are not only in the pond, they're all three drowning. Now, he pulls up there, sees these three boys fighting for their lives. They're drowning. And he crosses his arms and he says, well, first of all, it's my pond. I've told them over and over and over not to swim in that pond, and I've put up a sign. And he just sits there and watches them drown. Would you call that farmer a loving person? No, of course not. Well, that's almost what the five-point Calvinist says that God is like. Now, let's change the story just slightly and become more accurate to the five-point Calvinist position. All the facts are the same. The farmer, the pond, the three boys, the sign. Only this time he drives by, he sees the boys are drowning. And one of the boys has a blue shirt on. And he decides to be merciful to that boy, throws a rope to that boy, puts it around his throat. The boy doesn't reach for it. He's drowning. He just forces him. He throws the rope around his neck and drags him out of the pond and then sits there while the other two drown and die. And as they're drowning, he says, I told you, you can't swim in this pond, and I chose to save one of you. Is that the God that you read about in the Bible? But that's the God of the five-point Calvinist. Now here's the God that I read in Scripture. All the facts are the same. The farmer's driving by. The three boys are drowning. Out of compassion, even though he's warned them not to swim, the sign is there. He throws out the rope to each boy. One of them reaches for the rope and is saved. The other two reject the farmer's help and die anyway, while he is extending to them a means of salvation. That's the God that I see in Scripture. And that's the God who is offering his salvation to us today.